Tonight, let's go to Acts chapter 18 and 19, particularly chapter 19. When Paul first came to Ephesus, he had a very brief ministry. It was apparently successful because in chapter 18, we find out that as he is taught there for some time, the Jews in the synagogue ask him to stay. And Paul says, no, he cannot stay at this time, but perhaps later it will be God's will for him to return. And then he heads back for Jerusalem, probably to fulfill the vow that he made that we talked about this morning. At any rate, when he leaves Ephesus in chapter 18 and verse 19, and we read this just to get the setting, they came to Ephesus, that is, for the first time, and he left them, Aquila and Priscilla, there. He himself entered the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews, and they asked him to stay for a longer time, but he did not consent, and that is highly unusual. If you follow Acts, you know that Paul was not usually received very well as far as the synagogues were concerned, but this is an exception. They ask him to stay. He says, no, I cannot stay, and he goes on, and taking leave of them in verse 21, saying, I will return to you again if God wills. He set sail from Ephesus. And then, 1 year later, we come to Acts chapter 19. It came about, chapter 19 verse 1, it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Now basically, what Paul found after he had been gone for about a year is he came back and he found three kinds of disciples. One, and I don't mean disciple necessarily in the sense of believers, but at least people that had listened to Paul, listeners, learners, but at least gave him an ear. He came back and he found Aquila and Priscilla. He came back and he found in chapter 19, 12 men. And third, he came back and met others. And the characteristic of all of these three groups were they had some interest in Paul's teaching. How genuine it was, how effective it was, we just really can't say. But nonetheless, you had Aquila and Priscilla, and I think we can evaluate them by saying they had a good grasp of Christianity. They really seemed to understand what it was all about. You had, pardon me, I've got my groups here mixed up. Now that you put them down, erase them like this. Just take your finger, wipe out your notes. The second that he found was Apollos. And we really can't say at this point that Apollos had a good grasp. We can say he had a growing grasp of Christianity. And then we found the 12 men. And these 12 men had a deficient grasp of Christianity. And the way these three work out really is that Aquila and Priscilla had a good grasp because they were able to move beyond the teaching of John the Baptist. Apollos had a growing grasp because he was beginning to understand things past the ministry of John the Baptist, and the 12 men we meet in chapter 19 were men who apparently were believers, but they did not possess the Holy Spirit. They make the remark, we didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit, and their grasp was deficient. So when Paul comes back, after having been gone a year, here is what he found. Among the people in the city of Ephesus that had at least something more than a passing interest in Christianity. Now, we've broken the Ephesian ministry down into three parts. Number one, the Ephesian update. Chapter 19, 1 through 7. It's simply saying what has happened in the year since Paul has been gone. And we will be updated as to what is going on in Ephesus after this interval of 1 year. The first seven verses obviously spell out a doctrinal deficiency among these 12 men. The interesting thing is their deficiency is the same as that which Aquila and Priscilla corrected in Apollos. So the doctrinal deficiency is the same that Aquila and Priscilla corrected in Apollos. So we're really, in one sense, going over very similar ground to what we had previously. Apollos experiences some confusion about his relationship to the Holy Spirit because he'd only go as far as the teaching of John the Baptist, and these 12 men are going to experience the same thing. Keeping in mind, then, that Apollos was acquainted only as far as the ministry of John was concerned. He was only acquainted as far as John. And of course, as you know, John was the forerunner. Apparently, Apollos did not understand or know yet a great deal about the person of Christ, except what John might have said, and therefore he was in that sense of deficient. The 12 men that he meets are in the same category. Now, in order to grasp that, it's important to get John in place. So let's do just a little work on what was the place of John the Baptist. The place of John. Several things we know about John. One of them is John was often misunderstood. That is not a deficiency in John, but basically his ministry was quite a puzzle to people. What am I doing now to make the microphone do that I didn't do this morning? I know it. Well, a breathing, yes. Trying to stop that right away. Was often misunderstood, so much so that the religious leaders in Jerusalem got together a committee to go up and find out what in the world is this guy talking about? Who is he? Look at John chapter 1. And this reflects some of the need that he had to do some explaining, because it simply was not understood who he was. And this is not due to lack of clarity on his part. It simply means he had a hard way to go in terms of explanation. And in John 1 and verse 19, this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" In other words, the whole thrust is we do not understand this man. And verse 20, he goes into much explanation. He confessed, did not deny. He confessed, "I am not the Messiah." Apparently some thought he was. And they ask him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" That would be of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he answered, "No." So notice the varied opinions. Is this the Messiah? Is this Elijah? Is this the prophet? And he answers, "No." Then, verse 22, they say to him, "Who are you? So we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he goes into further explanation about who he was and what his ministry was. Therefore, we need to keep in mind, during the ministry of John, he was often misunderstood. A second thing to keep in mind about John the Baptist is he definitely had followers. John had disciples that were identifiably his, had disciples of his own. And I don't simply mean that John had a crowd of people that he spoke to. I mean that John had people that identified with him, and they identified with him very strongly. The book of Luke, chapter 7, verse 18. Luke 7, 18. And simply note out of this verse, not its context, but just notice a fact, that John definitely had disciples of his own. And verse 18 says, "And the disciples of John reported to him about all these things So here were followers of John that kept him updated and that regarded him as one whom they followed. As far as the ministry of John is concerned, we can say two things about it. His ministry was effective for a long time and a long way. It was effective time-wise, and it was effective geographically. It was effective in two ways. First of all, you can look at a ministry and say, how long did it last? How long was he effective? And that is the first one, is we might call it the temporal aspect, or how long did it last? And the answer to that is simply by making an observation. Acts 18:25, where it talks about Apollos knowing only the baptism of John, Acts 18:25 is, and how's your biblical perspective? Where is it in relationship, temporally or time-wise, where is it in relationship to the ministry of John when he was alive? Acts 18:25 is 25 years after John was on the scene. Now, I would say a person who has a ministry that temporally, 25 years after he dies and passes off the scene, people are still following him, has had an effective ministry. That's the temporal aspect of it. The second thing is the geographical aspect of it. And that would be saying not how long, but how far did his ministry go? And if you take a map, you know that the ministry of John was in the Jordan. And we know that Ephesus, where Apollos is still clinging to the teaching of John, is a long way from Jordan. And so the ministry of John the Baptist has extended all the way from Palestine, in particular to Jordan, and gone clear across to the other side of Asia. So that means his ministry has been powerful and it has been effective. Now, not only was it effective, but John's ministry must be viewed in the context of progressive revelation. And what progressive revelation means is nobody had full knowledge of that which God wanted man to know until the canon of Scripture was finished. And therefore, to that extent, it was deficient. The writings of Paul obviously come a long time after the writing of Moses. And we have, as we studied this morning, our biblical statement of progressive revelation, Hebrews 1:1. And remember, we dealt with the idea that the revelation was progressive, but was to come to an end. We saw the same thing in John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. And in particular, the one aspect of progressive revelation that John did not have yet is he did not have information, he did not have revelation concerning the presence and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Thus, when you come to chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, coming from that perspective, let's read the verses in front of us. It came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, what was the deficiency? Jesus said, "Into what were you baptized?" And he said, "Into John's baptism." They are 25 years behind. They are still back with the forerunner. They have not seen the realization in Jesus, and therefore they are behind. And when, verse 4, Paul explains by saying, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after them," that is, in Jesus. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and certain phenomena follow." So, let's note at this particular point, under the place of John, the following. This passage is unique. This is the only case of a rebaptism in the New Testament. This is the only instance of a rebaptism. Nowhere else do we read anything like a person being baptized the second time. In this context, you have it. Now, I want to go easy on this, but over the years, I have heard the question, what if when I was baptized, I didn't know what I was doing? Which I think is in most people the case, that you probably had no idea and probably got nothing better in terms of understanding than a not even half decent bath. And of course, if it was in a creek, maybe it was a cold one. But the question often comes up, I was not a Christian. I did not know what was going on when I was baptized. I just thought, and this is typical, I thought that's the way you join the church. Let me just for experiment, how many, when you were baptized, whether it was infant or whatever, hadn't the faintest idea of the significance of baptism? That's typical. Very, very typical type thing. Now, the question occasionally I get asked, do you think I should be rebaptized? My answer to that is, I do not know, but I would say this. These verses in front of us, obviously they didn't understand what Christian baptism was, and they had been baptized by John. When they understood what Christian baptism was, then they got baptized a second time. So let me simply give you this much guidance and leave it to your judgment, and that would simply be this. These seven verses, now watch this warning, might imply, that one should be baptized if you had no idea what it was about the first time. Now notice the two words I put. These seven verses might, subjunctive mood. I'm not saying they do. They might. You ought to read them. And I did not say they teach. I said they might imply. And I hope with the word might and the word implication, I've left it enough that you will not understand that these verses are teaching that, but you might go to this place for your answer. And from that, answer it in line with your own conscience. I would say at least these verses ought to be considered. And the background of it is we weren't baptized with Christian baptism. We didn't know what it was. And so in this context, they are re-baptized. Notice also, these seven verses do a second thing. These seven verses give a basis for comparing and contrasting John's baptism with a Christian baptism. So these do provide a basis for distinction between John's baptism and Christian baptism. And I don't have a means of doing this. So often people say, well, how old should a child be before he is baptized? And there's an easy answer to that. I don't want to mess up my water by dropping something in it. But the minute a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he's put in Christ. And if I would take a coin and want to express what it means to be in Christ, the glass is Christ, and I drop a quarter in it, where's the quarter? It's enclosed in the glass. And that's easy. How old do you have to be to understand where the quarter is? Well, at least 12. Not quite. Baptism is a very beautiful illustration, a very simple illustration of something that's invisible. When we trust Christ and we're placed in union with Him, nothing is seen, nothing is felt. The Word of God simply declares that we're now in Christ. And a visible proclamation of that fact is baptism. It teaches that fact. So as soon as a youngster is old enough to know that his salvation is in Christ, he is certainly old enough to understand baptism and probably will understand it better than at that time before he gets confused over the teaching and preaching of preachers that will mess it all up for him and have it a symbol of joining a church or something of that sort rather than what it really and truly implies biblical. Now, you're probably looking at Acts chapter 19 and saying, well, is it not true that the minute you believe, you receive the Holy Spirit? And the answer to that is yes. Now it is true. Was that true in the Old Testament? No. If we go from over here, a sign of salvation, using Romans 8, 9, which says, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. If you go back to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, you have the Holy Spirit came on men and went. Came and went. In contrast to being the very evidence and the mark of salvation when Paul approaches the Galatian believers and says, how'd you receive the Spirit? By the works of the law or the hearing of faith? And he's assuming these two things took place together as they do now. Now, where does Acts fit in? Acts fits in between these two as transitional. See, we tend to think in a wrong way. We tend to think that here is a stage with a curtain. And when the day of Pentecost happens, the curtain opens up and the whole church age becomes obvious to everybody. That is simply not true. And you cannot understand the book of Acts unless we set that aside. I think the best illustration of it comes out of World War II. World War II ended with the surrender of Japan on August 10th, and then the act of surrender was signed on August 31st in 1945. If you go out to Truman Library, you see the medallion-like thing on the floor from the USS Missouri where that act of surrender was signed in 1945. And that was the time that the war ended. But for some many months afterwards, you know what they discovered in various places of the world? Little pockets of Japanese soldiers who were still fighting World War II. They didn't know that it was over yet. And I think the same phenomena we've got in the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost opens up a brand new age wherein the Holy Spirit indwells everyone who believes. And out here is a little pocket of soldiers who don't know the war's over. They don't know that upon the condition of believing, you now become believers. And you have to look at Acts as having that kind of phenomenon in it all the way through, or it's going to be very, very confused. So, Paul approaches them, and he asks two questions. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 19. Number one, he asks a question about their relationship to the Holy Spirit. And here's his question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now there are two things I think that this question assumes. The question that Paul asks, I believe, if we give the text a fair look, assumes two things. Number one, that these men were true believers. Now, he does not per se say that. But it appears to me from the context, there are a couple of things that Paul is saying that says they are true believers. The first one is in verse 1. He found some disciples. He calls them that. Second, in verse 2, he regards their having become believers as a historical fact. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And he's simply assuming that these are believers. You say, well, how could they be believers and not receive the Holy Spirit? In exactly the same way Isaiah or Abraham or anybody in the Old Testament was saved. They were saved by faith, and yet they did not receive the Holy Spirit at that time. So I think he assumes, and we can assume this, that they were true believers. I think it assumes, however, a second thing. Not only that they were true believers, but believing and receiving of the Holy Spirit were simultaneous. Believing and receiving was simultaneous. Now, their answer to this may be taken one of two ways. The first one, I would say, would be the really dumb approach. The other one would be the really misinformed approach. Now, the way our translation has it, it says, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And so their two answers can be taken in the following way. And let's just put down now the answer that they give to Paul. And the first possibility is that they're saying this. They did not know the Holy Spirit existed. They did not know He existed. And the way our translation is worded, it seems to imply that, doesn't it? Or, second, they did not know He was given. Did not know He was given, did not know He even existed. Now, I would opt for the second one, and let me show you why. Go back to John 7. And verse 39. I don't think they're saying we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit in the Trinity. In John 7, verse 39, we're dealing with one of those italicized words. Remember the rule we mentioned this morning. Read a verse, if it's got italics in it, leave out the italics. And if the italics make different sense, whether they're in there or out of there, then you ought to examine them very carefully. And let's read verse 39. He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. Notice the link of believing and receiving the Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet, and that's all you have in the Greek, isn't it? The Holy Spirit was not yet what? What's it mean? The Holy Spirit was not yet. Obviously, you're going to have to supply something, aren't you? Let's take a couple of possibilities. Not yet in existence. That obviously is not true, and that's disproved that that can't be what He means. It must be He was not yet, and the thing you supply after yet was given. He had been eternally present, but He hadn't been given yet. The passage in Acts 19 can be taken grammatically exactly the same way, so that if you go back to that passage, it could read as follows. They say, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit given. And that little there is can be interpreted to mean, and it does not do violence to the language at all, but can simply mean we do not know there is given the Holy Spirit yet. That would make it consistent with John. Now, if they don't believe that the Holy Spirit exists, as our translation might seem to imply, you have another problem with that, and I think it's a major one. Had John the Baptist anything to say in his ministry about the Holy Spirit? John had said plenty about the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, he said, you know how I got to know that Jesus was the Messiah? I saw at His baptism the Spirit descending on Him. Now, if these people were the disciples, as they were of John, and John talked about the Holy Spirit, they apparently had done a great deal in terms of understanding that. Had John said much about the coming of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit being given? No. Where do you get that? That was on the lips of Jesus. How did Jesus and John relate chronologically? John was the forerunner. Jesus was later. The teaching about the coming of the Holy Spirit was found in the teaching of Jesus and was therefore after John, so that if you stop with John, you'd be ignorant about the coming of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why I had to do that one breath. But taking that then back to Acts 19, if you want to make them really spiritually decrepit and dumb, then you can say they didn't believe the Holy Spirit existed. But frankly, to me, that does not make the best sense, because the one they followed had said a lot about the Holy Spirit and said that's the way he was able to identify them. Therefore, chapter 19, verse 3, and they said, he said, into what were you baptized? How do you understand your baptism? They said, into John's baptism. And the difference between this, John's baptism was pre-Pentecost, and thus a baptism of expectation. So let's put John as over against Christian baptism. John was a baptism of expectation. It was a baptism of anticipation. Christian baptism was a baptism of fulfillment. Therefore, they were back here. And when Paul came, Paul said, you're back there, you need to be brought up here, and you need to understand, as he explains in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him. Notice the expectancy and the anticipation, to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized, not in a baptism of repentance or in John's baptism, but they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And notice, they get their own little private Pentecost. You got a microcosm happening here of the same thing that happened on the day of Pentecost. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking with tongues and prophesying, and there were in all about 12 men. So looking at this passage here of these 12, we've got to keep in mind they're not normative. They're exceptional. They're not the pattern we see in Acts. They're the exception to the pattern we see in Acts. They do not reflect the teaching of Romans. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. They do not reflect the truth of further revelation, but you can put him in proper perspective if we understand what? If we understand progressive revelation of Scripture. And here's a passage where understanding that is very important. All right, moving away from them now to the Ephesian instruction. Ephesian, update 1 through 7, and now the Ephesian instruction, chapter 19, verses 8 through 22. One, in summary, verse 8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The first thing that we alluded to this morning is the fact that this verse contains a principle of leading. And the principle of leading is found by comparing Acts 16 and verse 6 with Acts 19 and verse 8. And the thing to observe by putting those two passages together is that in Acts 19:8, he is preaching in Ephesus, that is in Asia. In Acts 16:6, he is told explicitly by the Holy Spirit, do not go to Asia. So Asia, forbidden. In 16:5-6. Asia permitted in Acts 19 and verse 8. Now, what does that say? Well, what it says is this. In both places, Paul was clearly at the place that God wanted him to be. When he passed by Asia, where Ephesus had been, when he passed it by, it was the will of God for him to pass it by. When he goes in at this point, he is in a place that God also wants him to be. So, the principle that involved is this. God's will for his children relates to both time and place. In Acts chapter 16, he did not want him in that place at that time. In Acts 19, God wanted him in that place at that time. So relative to the leading of the will of God then, not only does God have a geographical will for his children, but he has a timing schedule. And this is emphasizing timing. Whereas at one point, he shouldn't be there. Move down the line a few years, and he should be there. God's will not only has an aspect of where, which would be place, God's will also has a question of when. So that where he was at one time was not where he was supposed to be at a later time. Geographical and time aspect or chronological aspect or temporal aspect of God's will. Now notice in coming down to, oh, by the way, there is a fairly remarkable thing that you find in verse 8. Can you pick it out? This is the only place that this occurs. He entered in the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months. Nowhere else did Paul ever last in a synagogue 3 months. The response there was positive, reasoning, persuading them about the kingdom of God, but as inevitable, due to the intensity of his teaching, when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitudes, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And I think the important thing there to note, and we'll see it throughout much of the ministry of Paul, concluding part of the book of Acts, is Paul was selective about where he took the gospel. Paul simply went in, and if you're going to trample on it, I'll move. And in this particular context, the response after 3 months became negative and he left. We commented this morning about the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus means tyrant. And we suggested, and it's only suggestion, did his mom and dad meet him? Did they name him that when he was born, the little tyrant? Probably not. Probably reflects his teaching method and that's the way his students look at him, the old tyrant. At any rate, pupils have names for teachers. Okay, never mind. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. I want to go on deluded that everybody likes me. So please don't give me any information. I don't want it. Okay, the school of Tyrannus, or the school of the tyrant, he goes there and he's there for 2 years. Obviously, he's sharing this place. The most likely time that he taught would be between 11 and 4 p.m. in the afternoon. We do know, and this is a matter of historical fact, that activity in Attica ceased between 11 and 4. Still does. You know, you take the nap in the middle. You're going to find, in places such as this, you're going to find more people asleep at 1 p.m. than you do find asleep at 1 a.m. Simply because of the heat of the day and so forth, and therefore 11 to 4. So probably Paul did his tent making in the morning, 11 to 4 when Tyrannus let his students out. He was allowed to come in and teach from 11 to 4. That's a matter of, 5 hours a day. And he did this for 2 years. And notice what the result of that intensive teaching was. It does mean, by the way, people probably gave up sleep to listen to Paul. They made the choice that our normal sleep time, can you imagine if we would have teaching here from 1 till 4 in the morning? I could be here very well, but some of you probably could not and would not want to give up sleep for that. But nonetheless, he does this for 2 years, and notice the net result of that intensive teaching of believers. All who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And that is the time when you had the founding of churches in what we call the Lycus River Valley, the church at Hierapolis, the church at Laodicea, the church at Colossae, was all founded during that particular time. Now, while all those churches were being founded, and Paul was in the city here of Ephesus, everything busted up down at Corinth. And while he is here in Ephesus, he does several things. Number one, he writes them a letter to the church at Corinth that we don't have. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Most of Paul's trials in Ephesus up to the riot were not from Ephesus. They were from Corinth, where he had just left. And as he writes, again, from Ephesus now, during this stay, he says in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And it did, I did not mean with the immoral people of the world or with covetous and swindlers and so forth. And then he corrects himself. Now, we don't have that letter. But while he was at Ephesus, picture Paul as writing that letter whenever he had time to. Tent making in the morning, teaching from 11 till 4, and apparently letter writing to the church at Corinth, at least this one letter, in the afternoon. While he was in Ephesus, he got a letter, 1 Corinthians 7, from them. They responded to Paul while he was in Ephesus, and he says, now concerning, just as chapter 7 and verse 1, now concerning the things which you wrote. And so they'd sent him back a letter about the order of the sexes, the place of marriage, and so forth. While he was there, he had a visitor that came up and told him, things are in a mess in Corinth. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, Corinthians, and this is the letter of 1 Corinthians now. We've got the lost letter. We've got the letter back from them. And now we've got 1 Corinthians. And he says in verse 11, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. So Chloe has come up to Ephesus with the news that things are divisive and they're not going well in that town at all. As a result, 1 Corinthians is written. And that ought to give us a little bit of idea of how busy Paul was in writing and teaching when he was in Ephesus. Now, as is always true with the preaching of the gospel, along comes the counterfeit. Chapter 19, verse 13. Reading up to that, notice verse 11. This is probably one of the most intense period of miracles in the life of the Apostle Paul. God, verse 11, was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Did Paul approve of that? I don't know. Did he send them out? I don't doubt that he did not. But apparently he was so powerful in his ministry that some discovered that even his clothing and so forth was effective in bringing healings. Verse 13, we have the counterfeit. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, quote, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, important thing to keep in mind, very important, especially for Ephesus, is this. Practitioners of magic abounded in the ancient world. Practitioners of magic abounded. And they abounded especially in Corinth. I mean Ephesus, especially in Ephesus. Ephesus was very much the magic capital of Asia. For example, and I had to dig a little bit for this, but in college, in connection with my minor, I took a lot of Shakespeare. And in the Comedy of Errors, he describes Ephesus, and here are his words. They say this town is full of cozenage. That means trickery. Cozenage. As nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks. Mountebank was a quack. Would get on a platform and prescribe medical cures and potions and lotions and incantations, called a mountebank. And many such liberties of sin. And that's Shakespeare's description, and it's a good one. Among the trash heaps are found the papyri. The papyri, as we explained before, were various documents, wills, letters to your mother, to your whoever, to your children, contracts. If you would go down to the trash heap and start digging for all of the things that people have written, all the notes they've written. Pick up milk and bread at the store. That's a note apparently directing someone to do something. Official documents, official contracts. That was the papyri. The papyri was the junk heap of the ancient world. And the reason we have their junk heap is because of the heat and the dryness of Egypt, where these were covered over and they were preserved for centuries. The papyri are numbered and classified and put different places. And they're all categorized and classified. And one category of papyri was made up of what is called the magical papyri. And the magical papyri were simply documents containing formulas for incantations. And one of the things they believed, and believed very deeply, that in an incantation, it's important to use a secret name. And among the extant papyri is what is called, and you'll recall this perhaps from your reading, do you recall the Paris Magical Papyrus number 574? You've been through that recently. Well, that papyri has in it an interesting line. It suggests that you try this to exorcise a demon. Say this, I adjure thee by Jesus, the God of the Hebrews. So it was a recommended type thing. Well, what happens in this context is while these fakes come along and say, I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, and the seven sons of Skua, E-V is E-U in Greek, a diphthong, Skua, accent on the last syllable. The seven sons of Skua, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? One of the characteristics of demons is their orthodoxy and their ability to detect sham. And they did. And the man in whom was the evil spirit, can you imagine this news going all over the city of Ephesus? Leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And if it wasn't so pitiful, I'd just love to have seen it, wouldn't you? It's at least humorous of seeing these fakes trying to exorcise the demon and the person tears off all their clothes, almost killed them, and they go out of the house naked and wounded. And as verse 17, probably understatement, and this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. So notice you have now the effectiveness of this, and it's viewed from two standpoints. First of all, positively, in verse 17, great respect for the name of Jesus. You know what this also would do for Paul? Remember, Paul was performing miracles. Wouldn't this serve to distinguish his from the rest by this incident? And it doubtless did. Again, you have two key words now as people repent of this, and they are found in verse 18 and verse 19. And I'll read and then emphasize the key word. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. That is a significant word, disclosing. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning. Two words that are central. One, the word disclosing. A couple of facts. Number one, the ancient world, especially in Ephesus, believed that the power of incantations lay in their secrecy. That stands in total antithesis to Christianity. The power of Christianity does not lie in its secrecy. The power of Christianity lies in its open proclamation of the truth. In my opinion, we have elements of this still remaining for example, in the Masonic Lodge is, in my opinion, nothing more than the thing you have in this, but this is just only an opinion. It is important to remember that the power of Christianity is in that which is public. It is not in something secret and in something hidden. Christianity is always of that case. Now, under the word disclosing, that would mean then that to disclose their magic practices meant to renounce its power. So to disclose, keep in mind now, secrecy was its power. To disclose and take away that secrecy, to disclose meant to renounce its power. You see the word in the last part of verse 18, disclosing their practices. That word practice in Greek is a technical term, and it was a technical term for a specific incantation. So we could paraphrase for meaning, they disclosed their own particular incantations. And that would again to be to renounce its power. The next word is... It's hard to express how well-known Ephesus was for its incantation and its magic. There is an expression in Greek, which is Ephesia grammata, E-P-H-E-S-I-A grammata. Ephesia grammata, Ephesia means Ephesus, and grammata means letters. This was an idiom for any incantation. If you anywhere in the empire, it didn't have to be an this. And therefore, if you had an amulet, if you had a charm, something that you said or did, that's Ephesian letters. And that could be Ephesian letters could be practiced in Rome. They could be practiced in Ephesus. They could be practiced anywhere. This was a term for all magical incantations and practices throughout the empire. The second key word is they brought them and they were burning them. To burn a book, if to disclose meant to renounce its power, then to burn a book is to renounce its content. To burn is to renounce its content. So they come renouncing the power of magic, the content of it. And notice one of the things we are told here is they burned them in the sight of all. And then note the commercial value. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. That's probably a reference to a drachma. And to try to bring it over into modern currency is impossible because modern currency has such varying values. But if it is the drachma, we do know this. The drachma was a day's wages. So that's quite a haul. 50,000 days wages. And they burned them. Now, why did they have to renounce them? Why did they have to burn them? For a simple reason. The Word of God cannot flourish as long as any listener to it hangs in any sense of the word onto anything occult. The occult must be renounced and burned. And it's interesting, is it not? Then verse 20 follows. So, upon the renouncing and the burning of the occult pieces, the Word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. And notice, by the way, and we'll close with this, the words mightily and prevailing, they're both two Greek words for power. It's interesting. If there was any church that experienced power phenomena, first of all, of the occult world, then Paul came to them, and let's close by going to Ephesians 1, and verse 19. Paul comes and alongside the power of the ancient magical occult world, he offered power to believers. Chapter 1 and verse 19. And let me say this about verse 19. In verse 19, Paul ransacks the Greek language for every available power word that he can find. If you want to find a concentration of power words, this is the place to land. And I'll call attention to them simply in reading. We ought to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with, and notice the three synonyms, with the working of the strength of his might. And Paul will come into Ephesus and replace the power of the evil occult world by insisting on the disclosure and the destruction and the burning of the occult. And so, the Word of God prospered, and we have a church that revolves about the power of the resurrection of Christ. Father, once again, we are thankful for your book. It is inspired. It is the Word of God in every sense of the word. And we pray that we might recognize that the Word of God is powerful above all. And yet, in the presence of the occult, if we insist on hanging on to that, the Word of God cannot grow mightily. And therefore, we pray. We pray for our country. When we see such an influx of occult practices, may we recognize that this is ultimately the nuclear attack of Satan in order to defeat the Word of God which we have in our midst. And therefore, may we treasure it, may we keep it separate and honor it in Christ's name. Amen.